to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 today for a Bible reading, and we'll read from the verse 19 of the chapter. John chapter 20. You'll know that the Lord Jesus Christ has died. He's been buried. And on the first day of the week, he has risen from the dead. In the verse number 19, we've now come to the evening of Resurrection Day. And thank God, God's people were found together in the evening. It is a reminder of us that we are to be found with God's people morning and evening in his house. This passage reminds us of that. And so we remind ourselves of these truths. We'll read from verse number 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into thy side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our loving Father, we thank thee for all that has occurred in this place already, the singing of praise, the offering of prayer, the giving practically into the work of God. We thank thee for God's people. We thank thee for those who have labored in a place of worldly employment this week. They've received their wage, and they have given that which is thine to thee and into thy work. We pray for its administration. Oh God, we pray for its distribution, that wisdom might be given to the oversight of this congregation, and that we might be, O God, diligent in these things, and careful, O Father, to do that which will bring glory to thee, and bring, O God, glory to thy name. O answer our prayers, we pray. And now as we sit around thy word, we pray that our hearts might be challenged through the Scriptures. Grant, O God, the help of God, the Holy Spirit. We need him. Lord, I need the Holy Ghost. Come, blessed Spirit, fill me again. Anoint my head with oil. Let my cup overrun, I pray. Grant, O God, a clarity of thought and mind as we handle thy word. For we pray this in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. As a follow-on from what we considered last Lord's Day in our family worship service, namely, the blessed assurance that the child of God can have, that they are truly saved, truly converted, I thought about something that is present in most of our lives, if not all of our lives, something that is militant against the child of God, that hampers the Christian oft-times from actually coming into the experience of full assurance of faith. You see, there is a spiritual malady that has plagued the hearts of mankind since the beginning of time, namely the malady of unbelief. It was Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who said, "There are no sins God's people are more subject to than unbelief and impatience. They are ready either to faint through unbelief or to fret through impatience." It was the sin of unbelief that was at the root of man's fall in the Garden of Eden. There, our first parents, Adam and Eve, refused to believe God with regard to the consequences of transgressing his law. The sin of unbelief saw them reach out and take the forbidden fruit and then consume it. They just did not believe that God would follow through on his pronouncement of judgment upon their sin, but follow through he did. It was unbelief that made an 89-year-old woman, Sarah, to laugh at a promise of having a son in her old age in Genesis chapter 18, along with her older husband, Abraham. It was unbelief that caused Jacob to faint in Genesis 49 when his sons told him that his son Joseph was still yet alive in Egypt. It was unbelief that caused the priest Zacharias to be struck dumb over there in Luke chapter 1 verse 20 because he failed to believe the angelic messenger's message concerning his wife Elizabeth bearing again a son in her old age. It was unbelief that hindered the Lord performing miracles in his own country. Matthew 13 verse 58, we read these words, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." The Savior pinpointed unbelief as the problem which rendered his own disciples powerless in helping the lunatic son there in Matthew chapter 17. And the disciples asked the Savior, "Why could we not cast him out?" Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief." It is unbelief that on our part that hampers us from coming to a point in our Christian lives that we can honestly and most assuredly say about Christ that I am his and he is mine. Unbelief is the antithesis or the complete opposite of faith. The Christian is one who is to live by faith and not by sight. The great biblical Reformation cry, the rallying cry of the Reformation was that the just shall live by faith. And yet oft times, like the aforementioned ones, our hearts are found to be full of unbelief. We are found to be faithless instead of being found full of faith. Sad to say, we allow unbelief to run our own lives and to hinder us from experiencing the fullness, let me say, the fullness of salvation that God would have us to enjoy. Unbelief would keep us in the lowlands instead of us climbing the hill with God and entering into a deeper experience with God, an experience that others had in their day and generation. We would say to ourselves, "I could never experience that. I could never be as close to the Lord as those individuals." It's just pure unbelief. Unbelief keeps us from serving the Lord. Despite God saying that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, we find ourselves cowering in unbelief and saying, "I could never do that for God. I could never stand in front of a children's meeting and bring a Bible lesson. I could never stand in the gospel open air and give a word of testimony. I could never go down to Dublin and knock doors for the Savior. I could never do that." And yet God says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." It's just unbelief. Unbelief keeps us from stepping out in faith. It's by God saying that he will supply all of our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We find ourselves doubting him and therefore we hold back from stepping out for God. Unbelief keeps us from witnessing for Christ. Despite him promising that he would be with us, despite him saying that if we would open our mouths wide that he would fill it, we shrink back from opportunities to speak for Christ because of our unbelief. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones came to write his book on spiritual depression, a book worth reading, Dr. Jones, he said these words, "The ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil," he said, "could do nothing. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. That's why the psalmist keeps on saying to himself, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him." He reminds himself of God. Why? Because he was depressed and had forgotten God, so that his faith and his unbelief in God and in God's power and in his relationship to God were not what they ought to be. And he said this in conclusion. We can indeed sum it all up by saying that the final and ultimate cause of spiritual depression is just sheer unbelief. In the passage that is before us today, we have read of an individual who was crippled with the spiritual malady of unbelief. Thomas Didymus was one of the Savior's 12 disciples. He found himself absent when the risen Christ revealed himself to the other 10 living disciples on the eve of his resurrection. But 8 days later, Christ would reveal himself again to that band of men. And on that occasion, Thomas is there to be found. Now, what passed between Thomas and the Savior on that occasion is very insightful, because I believe that it presents to us God's remedy, God's antidote for unbelief. And so, taking then this account of Scripture and seeing in Thomas, I believe, seeing in his unbelief a picture of our unbelief at times, I want to consider together, us to consider together from this portion of God's Word, God's antidote for unbelief, God's prescribed remedy for unbelief. Now, before we identify what that antidote for unbelief is, I want you to consider firstly why the antidote is needed. Why is this antidote needed? Well, I've already mentioned it throughout my introduction, but let me repeat it just to remind ourselves again. The antidote for unbelief is required simply because unbelief is present in every life, even in the life of the regenerate. Even in the life of the Christian, though God imparts to the child of God on their repentance from sin the gift of faith, for they are gifts, the gifts of faith and repentance, though he imparts the gift of faith, at times the root of unbelief oft times remains. If you need evidence for that, just consider the great heroes of the faith whose pictures and portraits hang on the walls of fame in sacred Scripture. Heroes and heroines who experience bouts of unbelief in their lives. Look at Abraham. He's known as the father of the faithful. And yet, whenever a famine comes into the land of Canaan, what do we find him doing? We find him going down into Egypt. We find him going to the world in his unbelief. Consider the once fearless Elijah, a man of faith who stood against the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. But what do we find him doing? Cowering in unbelief, running from Jezebel. I think of Gideon. He questions God's call upon his life because of unbelief. I think of Jonah and his unbelief with respect to his call to the ministry and to the call of being a prophet for God. Then I think of God's chosen people, the children of Israel. They failed to enter the promised land when they came to Kadesh Barnea. It is all because of unbelief. You see, instead of rather believing God's word on the matter, they chose to believe the words of some spies. They chose to believe their words with respect to they could not overcome Canaan's giants, and certainly they could not see them conquering the walled cities of that particular country. Instead of them making history, that generation became history. There in the land and in the wilderness. For God cut off that generation because of their unbelief. We read of that in the book of Hebrews. It was because of their unbelief that they did not enter into that rest. It was because of unbelief. And then think about this band of men that we have met in the upper room. You know, these men, could we think of any other band of men that was so singularly blessed by God than the men that here watched and listened and followed the Lord Jesus Christ and these 12 men that the Savior chose to be his disciples? We think of the miracles that they witnessed, the preaching ministry that they enjoyed and sat under, the prayers of the Savior that they had heard from his lips. If ever there was a band of men that you would have thought that unbelief would have been absent from their lives, it would have been in this band of men. And yet I read these words spoken by Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 16. It is the same account that we have, but it's only Mark's account of it. Mark chapter 16 and the verse 14, I read these words. Mark 16, 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Christ here rebukes them, reproves them, because of their unbelief. These were the choices of men. They had seen Lazarus being raised from the dead. They had witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen the Nain's widow's son raised to life again. They had witnessed the touching of blinded eyes, and yet the Savior would rebuke them because of their unbelief. I only set these examples before you to show that even amongst the choices of sins, even amongst the choices of God's people, that unbelief is a rampant problem. Prophets, chosen disciples, all had unbelief present in their hearts. In Thomas's case, his faith was small. He was a man who was full of doubt and unbelief, and this is why he needed God's antidote for unbelief. Christ had previously told his disciples on many occasions that he was going to die. They knew that. And not only was he going to die, but he had told them that he was going to be buried, and on the third day, he was going to rise again. And as he approaches the cross, at the beginning of his ministry, these messages, this truth was veiled. A corn of wheat, he said, will fall into the ground. It's going to abide alone, but it must die, and then it will bring forth fruit. That was a veiled picture of his death and his resurrection. But as he comes closer to the cross, the veil is lifted, and he speaks to them in very clear terms that this is going to happen. He's going to be delivered unto wicked men. They're going to buffet him, and they're going to mistreat him, and then they're going to crucify him, but he's going to rise again 3 days from the dead. Although the Savior had told them, they were still full of unbelief. Thomas had failed to believe that Christ would rise from the dead, despite the Savior saying. Brethren and sisters, before we criticize Thomas, before we criticize these other disciples, is it not the case that we too are often filled with this, the sin of unbelief? Is it not the case that we at times suffer and we're filled with doubt and mistrust, resulting in our need for God's antidote of unbelief? Can I say that this preacher oft times suffers from bouts of unbelief? And I'm sure if you were honest with yourself, you would say that there's times when you're full of unbelief. There are times that we find ourselves a little like the man that we read off in Mark chapter 9 in the verse 24. This is what he said to the Savior: Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. What a paradox. A man who's believing and yet he's full of unbelief, that's a paradox. And yet, brethren and sisters, that's the way we are at times. At times our hearts are this strange mixture of faith and unbelief. Faith in God and then unbelief in God. Such is the result of a war that exists within our hearts. A war between the flesh and the spirit. That's where it arises from. It's a war between the flesh and the spirit. While the flesh would have us to disbelieve God, the Spirit of God would have us to believe God regardless of our own hearts and regardless of outward circumstances. It is this unceasing warfare between the old man, the new man, the flesh and the spirit. It is this unceasing warfare between the two principles that are within us that give rise to this dual experience. One moment trusting God, the next doubting him. One moment I'm resting on him and drawing comfort from his promises, and then the next day I'm doubting and have no confidence in the very things that I had found confidence the day before. This is our experience in this world. This mixture of faith and unbelief. And this is why I need this antidote for unbelief. This is why I need the great physician of the soul to administer, to prescribe this antidote for my heart and for your heart, I believe, as well. The need for it. But in the second instance, I want you to show from this portion of God's word what the antidote actually is. What is the antidote for unbelief? Well, in the case of Thomas, as it is for every case of unbelief, the antidote for unbelief is very simple. It is a fresh encounter with the living Christ. It is a fresh encounter with the living Christ. You see, the only thing that was going to convince unbelieving Thomas that Christ was risen from the dead was not the other's witness to his resurrection. Notice what it says in the verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, and thank God for them. Let me just say this. They knew that Thomas was missing. They knew Thomas missed that first meeting. When Christ spoke to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost and give them a commission as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And here's the disciples, and they've looked around that upper room. Where's Thomas? And what do? They go and find him. And brethren and sisters, that's something that we need to do in this assembly of God's people. Someone misses a week. Someone misses a second week, a third week. What is our job to do? We're to be like these disciples. We're to find the Thomases. We're to say, we've missed you. That's not just the preacher's job, although I do look out, and sometimes I pick up the phone, and I ask, where have you been? But brethren and sisters, this is your family as well. This is your family, the family of God. And how we need to be on the lookout for those who are found missing. But I say that by way of passing. The disciples said unto him, verse 25, we have seen the Lord. But that wasn't good enough for Thomas. It wasn't good enough for Thomas. He needed a personal encounter with the living, resurrected Christ. Note his words there. Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unbelief, he said, will reign in my heart until I have an encounter with the living Christ. That encounter was given to Thomas 8 days later. The Lord appears again. Verse 26 tells us that. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Thank God for that. I want you to notice what the Savior does not do when he deals with this skeptical, doubting, unbelieving man of God. You know, Jesus Christ on that occasion did not denounce Thomas as a heretic. He didn't denounce him as a heretic. The Savior does not expel him or excommunicate him from the circle of disciples. The Savior on this occasion does not treat Thomas with cold indifference. He does not give him the cold shoulder the next Lord's Day meeting. The Savior does none of those things, and I believe that there's a lesson for us who deal with those who are plagued with unbelief. Ostracism and condemnation is not the way that the Master dealt with unbelief in the life of one of his child, and it should not be the way that we deal with unbelief. Rather, the Savior dealt with Thomas's unbelief in a manner that was fitting his spiritual condition. He showed himself unto him and he spoke to him. He showed himself and he spoke to him. Now in this encounter, this fresh encounter, there are two things that I want you to notice. I want you to notice, first of all, the view of Christ that Thomas received. The view of Christ that Thomas received. Thomas did not see a dead Christ. Thomas did not see a Christ with respect to death whose power death had taken hold of and would not lose its grasp over. That is not who Thomas met. Thomas met the glorified, exalted, risen Christ, the living Christ. That's who he met. What a view he had of him. a view of one who had triumphed, a view of one who had conquered in the battle, who had engaged with the foe and came out the other end as the conqueror, as the one who had triumphed over all of his enemies, and thank God over all of our enemies, even the enemy of unbelief, even the sin of unbelief. This is whom Thomas met. Thank God he met the resurrected, blessed Savior. Notice on that occasion the Son of God greeted these men with the words, once again, peace be unto you, shalom. Peace be unto you. And then turning to Thomas, because the Savior did not overlook Thomas's sin. It had to be dealt with. This sin of unbelief. And so he speaks to Thomas, unafraid to do so, unafraid to approach him. And what again, that is a lesson for the pastor, for this oversight, the spiritual oversight. There are times that we have to speak to the congregation, individual members. We have to approach you, just like the Savior here. Speak to you about things, about the things that would hinder your walk with God. Savior, the Savior here admonishes Thomas, but he does it so gently because he is the omnipresent one and he remembers and he knows what Thomas had said to the other man. And so the Savior says, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. On that view of Christ, the view that Thomas received, Thomas makes this great declaration. My Lord and my God. Declaration of faith. What was it that made Thomas, this unbelieving believer, what was it that made him make such a declaration of faith? I believe it was the wounds of Calvary. Those wounds that marked the Savior's hands and feet and side, I believe it was that view that removed unbelief from the heart of Thomas. You see, those wounds would have spoken to Thomas of Christ's redemptive purpose for him. Thomas, I have redeemed thee. Thou art mine. You're in my hand. These hands were wounded for your sin. That side was pierced for your side. And they were tokens of Christ's love for him. This is how much I love you, Thomas. Even in all of your unbelief, this is how much I love you. A view of the crucified, risen Christ of Calvary, I believe, was that which strengthened Thomas's faith and removed his doubts of unbelief. A.W. Pink remarked, the Lord went back, speaking about this text. He says, the Lord went back to first principles with this erring disciple. Thomas needed to be reestablished in the truths taught by the pierced hands and sides of the Savior, and therefore he got just what was required to restore his wandering soul. What a lesson for us. When we have gone astray, what is it that recalls us? Not occupation with the intricacies of prophecy, or the finer points of doctrine, important and valuable as these are in their place, but the great foundational truth of the atonement. It was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all Thomas's doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshipper. You know, a fresh view of the crucified Christ is what we need to have our faith. Our faith that is oftentimes faltering, and times when our hearts are full of unbelief and that unbelief is so rampant in our lives, it is a fresh view of Christ and Him crucified. Now we ask ourselves the question, where is such a view gained? Where can the believer receive such a view of Christ and Him crucified? Well, I believe that we can view the crucified yet risen Christ, first of all, in the written Word of God. The Scriptures contain the record of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take any gospel and you'll find it concluding like any of the other three with the record of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll find Christ enfolded in the Old Testament, and you'll find Christ crucified unfolded in the New Testament. You'll find him in the Scriptures. That's where you'll see him. And so get to the Word. If your faith today is faltering, if your heart is full of unbelief, get back to the Bible. Get back to see Christ there and what he has done for you, not only in the written word, but thank God the crucified Christ is oft times presented in the preached word of God. The word of God is communicated through the medium of preaching. The gospel preacher instinctively gravitates towards the cross and Christ crucified. A preacher that has redeemed himself by sovereign grace will gravitate instinctively to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the cross whereby our sins are purged, but it is in the cross that we find victory. Victory to live the Christian life. We stand into the victory of the cross. Christ has died, and he has died for my sin, and therefore sin shall not have dominion over me. And as we sit under the preached word, and as we hear about the cross and the empty tomb and the occupied throne, thank God that grip of unbelief is loosened in our lives. And that's why I encourage you to come and hear the gospel preached. That's why I encourage you to come to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. That's why I encourage you young people to sit under the word in a children's meeting or in the youth fellowship. That you'll see Christ and your unbelief and your faith in God, your unbelief removed and your faith in God strengthened. But there is another place where we see the Christ. It is before us. It's at the table. The table of remembrance. The Lord's table is a sacrament that was instituted by Christ. And it is there that we view the Savior in his suffering set forth at the communion supper. The larger catechism, when defining the sacraments, said a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation. And then it says these words, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces. Westminster Divines, they stated that the Christian who partakes of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper has their faith strengthened and their faith increased. And when that faith is strengthened and increased, then unbelief is to be the loser in the Christian's life. Your faith will be strengthened as you remember Christ crucified for you. And if he has given to us his Son and delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Calvary. He's given his all at Calvary. So those things that trouble you, those things that you're asking God for, do you not think that having given his Son, he's not able to give you those things? You know, as you come to read the scriptures, as you come to hear the word of God preached, as you come to partake of the Lord's Supper, you ask God to give you a sight of Christ, a sight of your Savior, his dying love. Such a sight will be a great antidote. We thought about the view that Thomas was given of Christ. Think about the voice that Thomas heard in this encounter with Christ. The Savior said in verse 27, "Be not faithless, but believing." Those words from Christ were a direct rebuke that resided in the heart to unbelief that resided in the heart and the mind of the disciple. Be not faithless, that was a rebuke. But with that rebuke, there was an exhortation. But believing. Be not faithless, child of God. As you look into 2017, be not faithless. Maybe you look ahead and you see some approaching difficulty within your family circle. Maybe some future complication in your own health, or maybe the lack of some progress in your life. Maybe you've been praying about over for some period of time, you've been asking the Lord for, and it seems to be that there's no movement on that particular area. The Savior would say to you this morning or this afternoon, be not faithless, but believing. Don't let unbelief rob you of what God intends for you. It'd be a great tragedy if we come to eternity and God would show us all that we missed out because of unbelief. We just didn't believe God. May today we hear the voice then that Thomas heard, "Be not faithless, Thomas, but believing. Child of God, don't be faithless. Believe in God. Believe in his promises." I must do this quickly. The third point. What this antidote produces. Having it been administered to the doubting child of God, you know, there is a result. You take medicine. You're hoping when you take some medicine, you take an antibiotic, you are hoping for recovery. You're hoping for it to work. And such happened in the life of Thomas, I believe. There was the outworking of this antidote having been administered in his life. His faith was strengthened. I know that because it first of all produced from Thomas a confession to the Lordship of Christ. When Thomas saw the risen Christ, he said, "My Lord." He did not say, "The Lord." For that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. But to Thomas, he was my Lord. He's my Lord. And by addressing the Savior with such a title, Thomas was confessing that he had now come under the governance and the jurisdiction of the one that was standing before him. "Lord, whatever you would have me to do, that I will do, because thou art my Lord." There came from Thomas, as a result of seeing the risen Christ, a confession to the Lordship of Christ. And then secondly, there was an affirmation to the deity of Christ. He says, "My God." He's not only my Lord, but he is my God. This is the only time in the Gospels that this title is used concerning Christ. It is the only time in the Gospel that anyone owns the Savior as God, my God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead affirmed in the heart of Thomas that this was none other than the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 states that Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That's how we know that Jesus is God, because he was raised from the dead. And Thomas affirms the deity of the Christ. He says he's not only my Lord, but he's my God. This is God manifest in the flesh. Thirdly and finally, it not only produced a confession of the Lordship of Christ and affirmation to the deity of Christ, it produced a dedication to the service of Christ. Although this point is not revealed to us here, we are told by church historians that doubting Thomas from this point in his life doubted no more. In actual fact, Thomas was so convinced that Jesus Christ was the Christ that the rest of his life was consecrated to the service of his Lord and God. So persuaded was he that the one before him was both his Lord and his Christ and the God of heaven. So convinced was he that we're told that Thomas would die a martyr's death as he preached Christ. Let me read the entry concerning Thomas and the Apostle in John Fox's acclaimed book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is what we read. "Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthenia." It's a region north of Iran today, and India. "Where, exciting the rage of pagan priests, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear." Here's a man who, having seen the resurrected Christ, gave his life into his service. As I close, I ask the question to you, as I ask my own heart. Have you, as a Christian, submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you believe, as Thomas came to believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because if you believe those two things, that he is both Lord and God, I believe that you'll lay your life on his altar. And that you'll give your life into his service. Whether that be in a full-time capacity as a pastor, a minister, a missionary, or whether you be a willing helper or volunteer in the ministries of this local church, you'll give your life because you have met with the risen Christ. Maybe today find your heart like lying where Thomas' heart lay here in John chapter 20. Maybe today your heart is full of doubt and unbelief. Well, all I can say to you is that you need a fresh encounter with the risen Christ. You need to meet with the Savior. Meet with Christ. And I believe that a view of your Savior and all of his glorious power and majestic majesty, a word from him will expel and banish all your doubts and unbelief. Begone, begone unbelief, my Savior is near. That's what we sang. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. And we see the Savior, your confession and affirmation will replicate that of Thomas's when by faith you'll be able to say, he is my Lord and he is my God. And an outworking of that will be glad service for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May today the great physician of the soul prescribe this antidote to all of our unbelieving hearts. May God help us to see him. And having seen him, let our faith be strengthened. And that's why, brethren and sisters, in the will of God, in the next number of weeks, we're going to commence a series. As we said before Christmas, we're going to go into the doctrine of God and understand the attributes of God. Because as we see him, our faith, I believe, will be strengthened as we behold our God and what he is able to do for us and who he actually is. May God give us then a touch of eyesight from heaven that we would see our great God and Saviour. Let's bow in prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for that which occurred in the life of Thomas. We thank thee, O God, that you did not, as it were, throw the clay away with respect to the life of Thomas, but you took him, you prescribed to him the great antidote that he required, a view of his Saviour. Saw him in all of his majesty and glory and power. Rejoice, O God, that thou art able to give us such a view of Christ. As we read the scriptures, as we sit under the preached word, as we meet around the table of the Lord, oh, that we would behold our God, beholding the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Answer prayer. Be with us as we continue on in thy presence. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.